Before we come to study 1 Peter, let me read the passage. I'll read from verse 3, just to remind us of the context last week, and then we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this rich passage of Scripture. We pray and ask that you would give us the ability to look and to examine the words that are contained in this passage. That before we bring our own circumstances to the passage, may we understand it clearly. May we understand the truth that it contains, and may that truth impact the way we view our various trials and difficulties in this life. We ask for that ability to understand what we cannot understand with simple human minds. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take this truth and plant it deep in us, that you would give us a confidence beyond what is natural to us, a confidence founded not in our efforts, but a confidence founded in understanding the reality of the faith that you have placed within us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability tomorrow, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, to be able to stand strong with a bold love for Christ and an inexpressible joy, all because we understand something more of the work that you are doing within us, even in the furnace. We ask for your help, Lord, because we need it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've mentioned already in our prayer, and I want to begin our study tonight by saying it one more time. There is a temptation when you come and study a passage like we are about to study, one that is frequently quoted, one that is found written in cards by kind and sincere intended fellow church members. There is a temptation when we come to a passage like this that we read immediately our own circumstances into them, into this passage. Yeah, it's a passage that talks about trials. And so the temptation is that overwhelmed with sickness, loneliness, anxiety, depression, trouble at work, friction in the family, personal battles with sin, whatever the trial is that you always feel, even as you think about it now, exhausted by, the temptation is that we bring that trial too quickly and squash it on the text and sometimes miss the very meaning of the text because of that. And what I want us to do is I do want to make sure that before we leave, we have applied the truth of this passage to your individual trials. But before we get there, I want to make sure we understand the passage. If we understand the passage, if we understand the confidence, I believe, that God is assuring us of in this passage, I think then when we apply that confidence to the various trials we find ourselves in, I think there is help. And there is balm even in our suffering that we do need. So I want to make sure we get the order right. Let's make sure we begin by thinking carefully about what is the passage saying before we impose our circumstances. Let's make sure we get what the passage is saying and then take that truth and apply it to our circumstances. If we do that, we'll notice a few things. And what I want us to do is simply just work through the text. Peter begins by in verse 6 by suddenly switching his context. He's been talking, remember, in the last verses 3 to 5, he's been talking longingly about the secure inheritance that is set before us. He's been talking about this wonderful world, this wonderful existence that is to come, and the guard that God himself has put around this inheritance to ensure that it cannot be snatched from our hands. It is something that he personally is committed to guaranteeing, and that is a wonderful truth. But now Peter, after talking about what is to come, he brings things back in verse 6 to the present circumstances of the people here. And in verse 6 it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." He's talking to Christians, and Peter understands that Christians living in this world are often in a turmoil within themselves, because they have had this foretaste of what is to come. They have this longing in their heart of the perfect world and the perfect existence that is guaranteed for them. And at the same time, they still live in a sin-cursed world with sinful tendencies still to be purged out of themselves. And so there's a natural conflict in the heart of man. And yet, Peter writes, and he says that in this world full of various trials, there is hope. There is a joy to be had. If you look carefully at verse 6, he says that right at the beginning, "In this you rejoice." He's talking about the present circumstances. He's talking to the people in trial. And yet he says there is something that they are able to rejoice in. And the words, the way that that rejoicing is entered, just makes very clear what should be the source of joy to the Christian suffering in this present world. He says, "In this you rejoice." In other words, it's all of these rich truths of what is set before us that gives the individual confidence here and now. It's that truth that there is an inheritance in verse 4 set for us, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's that assurance that it's not about us. It's in verse 3, according to his great mercy, that all of this has come to be. It's this reality in verse 3 that we now have a living hope. That there is so much assurance about what will be ours, that even today we have a living hope that causes the Christian here and now to rejoice, even in trials. It's that thought in verse 5, that God, by God's power, your faith is being guarded. That not simply, we said last week, the will of the pastors and elders of the church, not simply the protection of God's heavenly angels, but the personal commitment of God himself to guard you is going to ensure that this reality of what is to come, this inheritance, cannot be snatched away. That while we suffer in this present world, in these future glories, and in this present knowledge that he is guarding and ensuring that those future glories will be realized, in that we can here and now rejoice. Now there's a conflict here. There's a real joy that the Christian can have in this world. And yet the conflict exists because while the Christian can have this joy about what is coming, the rest of verse 6 describes the types of trials that Christians often find themselves in this world. It says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." The trials that he is talking about, the verse makes clear, are temporary, for a little while. They come and they, sometimes they go and they change. But they are real in that moment. They are here. There's something that we endure. For some, they endure the whole of their earthly existence. These trials that come our way, they're not random bumps in the road, but they're trials that are ordained and controlled by God Himself. Did you notice they're described in their existence as things that come if necessary? They're purposeful, the trials that each of us endures in this life. Now, the struggle that you have, the whatever it is that is causing you hurt and trouble and a sense of desperation, God's word assures us here in 1 Peter 1:6 that they are purposeful. There is necessity in them in the mind of God. God has planned intention in the trial He has set purposefully in your life. And also, let's be under no illusions. These trials are not simply things that do not affect us. They're real in the pain that they cause. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. Some versions translate that word grieved as distressed. The word catches the idea of physical pain and physical torment, but it has more the emphasis upon the mental anguish, the mental distress that the physical or the emotional or whatever it happens to be can wreak upon the individual. These trials are not imaginary trials. They're real, painful moments in the life of the individual. Their experiences and the Christian does have in this world that causes very real, very significant distress. Sometimes we have this illusion that if we are Christians living in this world and we simply have enough faith, we'll never really be affected by the world around us. We imagine that the mature Christian is almost stoic and that they just stand stone-faced no matter what happens around them or what happens to them, and they remain emotionless. But in reality, the Bible makes very clear that there is a grief that is real for the believer. In the adult Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus experienced these types of this type of distress, this type of grief. He cries out to His Father, knowing that His Father's plans are right, His Father's plans are perfect, yet He still cries out to His Father, "My God, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." He sweats, the Bible says, droplets of blood. So deep is the anxiety that He is feeling in His humanity in that moment. If our Savior experienced this type of grief, intense distress, we can be ready ourselves to experience some elements of grief and distress and very real pain in this world. We also see in verse 6, as those trials are described, they're called, notice, various trials. I think it's very important to recognize that all of us are different in the way God works in us. The trials that God even plans and sets in front of us are different person to person. It sometimes makes relating to one another very difficult because the journey, the work that God is doing in us is very individual. In this description, various trials, you could think of it as a way of saying a very colorful list. A broad, wide-ranging list of things that could happen to us. For some people, the trial they're experiencing is one of personal sickness. For others, the trial that they're experiencing is one of having to watch a loved one struggle with sickness. Bereavement, depression, loneliness, a lack of physical resources to pay the bills, verbal or physical persecution, the ongoing attack and torment of the devil in particular temptation, or in whisperings of doubt in the mind about our assurance and standing before the Savior. Peter deliberately talks about various trials because he's putting his arms wide and recognizing that to the particular churches that he writes to, the particular trials that those individuals within the churches are experiencing are wide-ranging. And yet God's purpose in them has something common to them. And when you hear about the fact that God allows, in fact, God ordains trials in the life of the Christian, naturally you are caused to ask the question, why, God, would you allow that to happen? Why would God allow that to happen? Now remember who Peter is, the guy who wrote this book. Peter's always the guy who talks far too quickly. And in a sense, what happens in verse 7 is Peter has already anticipated your question. Why would God allow this to happen? And in verse 7, he begins to answer that very natural question. It says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, in effect, the experience of these temporary but distressing trials, they prove the genuineness of your faith. They prove the genuineness of your faith. Yet be very careful how you just heard me speak. Peter isn't saying here that standing through a trial is a way of checking to see if you're a Christian or not. Now, you're not earning or proving something to God. The idea is not when a trial comes your way, you better not crumble. You have to stand strong or no, you're not real. The idea here is not about you and your strength. The idea here is about the strength of the faith that God has deposited in you. And that's very important to recognize. Sometimes we read that first and we think this is all about us wobbling on the seat, and if we can just hold on tight enough, maybe we'll prove ourselves right and get into heaven. That's not the idea in this verse. Rather, here in verse 7, Peter picks up the idea of faith so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that faith is connected to everything he's already talked about in verses 3 to 5. This faith is the living hope that he has talked about in verse 3. It's something that is in the Christian, deposited in the Christian by God. Remember what it says at the beginning of verse 3. It's not our actions that gives us faith. It's according to God's mercy. Because of who God is, he has taken this gift of faith and set it in the individual Christian. And the proof that is being made here is that God is the one guarding this faith, as we read in verse 5. This faith in the Christian is something unshakable, something unbreakable, or to use a word that Peter has already used, imperishable. That's what he has in mind here in verse 7, that God has guarded and given us only by his mercy a faith, a guaranteed, genuine faith. And what is going to prove, not to God, God knows it's genuine already. What is going to prove to you that it is genuine is when the normal waves and attacks of the world come against you, that faith will cause you to stand when you and your natural self would have collapsed. God has given it to you and God will protect it. You don't change that. Again, the idea is not you're sitting on the horse of the horse trial And you must hold on to show that you're God's, and if you fall off, that's it, you're done. The idea here is that God has given something so solid, an anchor to you of faith, that whatever waves and storms come and smash against you, that anchor of faith is going to ensure that you will stand. That anchor will prove genuine and keep the ship afloat. Every time you freeze water, it turns into ice. And every time you take ice and you heat it up, it turns into water. It's science. It has these theories that you can take and you can test. And that what makes it truth is that you can test it time and time and time and time again, and every time the results will be consistent. What's going on here in verse 7 is science. That when God gives you faith, you could test it time and time and time and time again by any trial. And it will prove itself sure and prove itself steadfast. The genuineness of faith is proven not by you, but by the God who has given it to you. He has given you a faith that is already genuine. And what the trials do is they give you the perception that that faith is unshakable. So enduring is the nature of faith here. The Peter, as he talks about it, he exaggerates the point to using an illustration. He likens faith in the middle of a trial to gold in the middle of a furnace. The furnace is always hot. And gold, when it's put into a furnace, when it's put into fire like that, it doesn't disappear. Rather, what happens normally whenever it's put in is the impurities are able to be purged out of it. So that what comes out of the furnace is something even more pure and even more precious. It's exactly the same thing, but the imperfections are burnt out, are removed from it through the process. Now, Peter takes that picture. What trials do to the believer is they burn away all of the humanness and natural reactions that we make to struggles. And they leave us only with the pure faith. The genuine faith that is in us, that is imperishable, is made even more clear to us and to the world around us. The fire doesn't change the faith. The fire doesn't change the gold. The trial doesn't change the faith. The fire exposes the gold more clearly. The trial exposes the genuine faith more obviously. And the picture here that Peter talks about, he talks about that faith that we have is something that makes even gold look perishable. Gold that is meant to last and last and last and last, he says, because faith is something that will stand all the way through eternity's future. It makes even gold look temporary. Gold looks insignificant compared to what God has stored for us. This faith that he has given to us is something eternal. So when trials come against the Christian, those trials are hot and aggressive. God has given us a faith, so a faith that is strong, a faith that is sure, that no matter how hot the day gets, no matter how fierce the trial comes, what ends up happening is God simply causes the faith to shine brighter in the life of the believer. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. Those three men, they're taken by Nebuchadnezzar, they're thrown into the fiery furnace, remember? And the Bible describes how they walked around And when they came out, not even a hair on their head was singed. Not a corner of their clothing was burnt. Absolutely nothing. The only thing that got burnt were the ropes that tied their hands together. And they got burnt so the men were free to move even more freely in that furnace. That's kind of what it's like for the Christian. In the middle of the trial, none of our faith gets burnt away. The humanness, the doubt, the struggles, slowly they get burnt away so that what remains is the pure, the faith, the sense that our God is holding us fast. Peter says, so sure are these, and lasting are, is this reality that we can compare it, or we can know that there are benefits that come with it. It proves something. Look there in verse 7, the second half of it. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. The results of this trial that proves our faith genuine is threefold. Here in verse 7 he says, first of all, that the results of this trial proving faith is it brings future benefits. And Peter looks ahead again. He's always first and foremost thinking about the future. And here again, first and foremost, he thinks about the future. And he says that this faith that is in us, when trials come, what it does is it guarantees something in the future. Something when Jesus comes back. He says there's three things: praise, glory, and honor. When Jesus comes back, the one who has been tested by this fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus returns. In other words, there's a sense that whatever trials you have had to endure or you will endure in this life, that there's something that Jesus himself will recognize. And something that in eternity he will continue to acknowledge took place in your life while in this sin-filled world. And it's the idea of praise, that to hear that voice of Jesus one day where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's that idea of being recognized by our Savior one day, that after he saved us, having remained loyal to him, even whenever it was very hard. It's that idea that even in eternity's future, we will stand there in paradise as a testimony to God's grace, a testimony to God's gentleness, that even in the middle of trial, when we felt bruised, he did not break us, that he was good to us. It's a means of testifying to his greatness. It's a thought that in eternity we will have Christ's thanks, his praise ringing in our ears for having, in the middle of difficulty, stood strong for him in this world. For all of eternity, those words will ring in our ears that we were faithful. It's that sense that in the future, every time Jesus looks at us, and he knows the darkest, most intense feeling that we had in this life, the trials and difficulties in our mind that maybe other people couldn't even see or get a sense of, that he knows in the middle of that intensity, that desperate clinging to him, that desperate appeal to him to work whenever everything else felt against us. That sense that when he looks at us, he understood. And he is thankful that it was to him that we threw our arms to cling. That knowledge in eternity that we are one of his trophies of grace by how we stood during suffering in this world. Peter says that reality of this look of thanks, this understanding in our Saviour that we stood somewhat for Him in this world, that reality will make the pain and the difficulty here and now worthwhile. And yet there's more here. Not only is it all future, He says as well in verse 8 that there are present elements to it. Faith in trials does affect us here and now. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Here, all of a sudden, instead of looking at the future, Peter is writing to these Christians and he's talking about the day-to-day, this present age. How are trials affecting you in this present time? And he says, first of all, the way trials that you're experiencing today will affect you is they'll give you an intensified love for Jesus. Now remember who's writing this particular letter. It's Peter himself. He knows what this feeling is like. When you read there in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. It's hard not to think about that time in between when Peter denied Jesus, the cock crowed, and we read Jesus looked at him. So there was a time between then and when Peter would once again see Jesus. In that moment where Jesus looked at him, he was broken. In that moment, there's a sense where he repented. And in that moment, he wallowed. He struggled for days. He hid in a room. He ran to a tomb. He even felt that he was no more earthly good to the cause of God and went back to his former employment because he was unfit for God's service. Yet the effect of all of that struggle, all of that mental anxiety, all of that sense of failure was that when Jesus met Peter again on the beach, we've talked about this before, and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter was able to say, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. There's a sense where Peter, even as he writes this, he knows the trial of failure, struggle, even battles with sin and trying to keep that battle with the fear of man. It had truly worked in his life. The fire of that anguish had worked in his life to purify and give him a deeper love for Jesus. It's amazing when you go and visit different Christians who are very truly suffering in the church. Because you would expect from a human perspective to go and visit them and to hear them talk with resentment against Christ. And yet so often, most often, when you go and talk to the people who are suffering most in our church, they're also the same people who talk most about the love they have in that moment for Jesus. Because through trials, God works to prove the genuineness of our faith and it fosters an intense love in our hearts. It says also in verse 8, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. Here we have that story of Thomas come to mind, don't we? And Jesus told Thomas, Thomas, you believe because you saw. Blessed are those who believe though they do not see. Peter here gives us part of the reason why you can believe without seeing Jesus. How you can know He is real without visually having pictured Him. It comes through trials in part. Through difficulties. Through struggles. The Christian often knows the most that Jesus is real. That Jesus is there, that Jesus is close, and their faith grows and strengthens as a result. It's as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we most know he is with us. God is always there. Jesus is always there. His care is always present, but for us personally, it's often in the middle of the trial that we become most aware of that presence. And we know his care in a way that passes all of our normal human understanding. He gives us this this intensifying love presently. He gives us the strengthening belief presently. And he also gives us this inexpressible joy. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is a unshakable, unwavering happiness about something that is way in the future. It's not the feeling everything's rosy today. It's knowing that there's something in the future that cannot be snatched from our hands. It reaches forward and is anchored in those eternal realities. It's that ability in present trials to already have a foretaste of heavenly realities. The suffering saint knowing that this world, with all of its hurt, is not all that there is. And almost to have a sense of what is coming beyond what is normal. A sense of what is coming that you can't even put into words in a way that most people could understand. Do you know in the color spectrum, there's a range of colors that we can see with the eye. And then there are additional colors, apparently, on the spectrum. Ultraviolet light that we can't see with our natural eye. It's there, but you can't see it. And if you could, you would really struggle to describe it to anybody else around because they have no idea. They've never really seen it that way. Here there is a sense where the Christian that has gone through real trial has a joy that they just can't put into words. A joy in the middle of their difficulties. They can't make clear to the people around them, but it's real. A reality about knowing what is to come, an obsession with it that makes here and now just lacking the vocabulary to express the intensity of that moment and that feeling. God, he blesses through trials with that, with future blessing, that idea of praise and glory and honor. He blesses with present blessings, intensifying love, strength, joy that is inexpressible. And lastly, he also talks about this ongoing work that he's doing in us through trials. Verse 9, it says, all of this works together, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your souls. This faith that he has put into you is meant to cause something, bring about something. The ultimate salvation of your soul. There is a sense that when you came to Christ, when you repented for that first time and put your trust in him, that you were saved. But there's also a sense where you're a work in progress. And one day, you'll either go to glory or else Christ will come again and then you will be fully saved. That salvation will be completed in an even fuller way, realized in an even fuller way. And what verse 9 is talking about is this movement from salvation to salvation, to being saved, to having everything about that salvation fully and completely realized. And so in every aspect of life, there is a building and progression and movement towards that final salvation that is taking place. We're all, in a sense, growing as Christians. We're works in progress. And what happens in trial, as trials come, and the imperfect is purified away, sinful habits are purged out, wrong ways of thinking are burnt up, and all that is left is sincere, genuine faith that's marked by love for God, that's marked by strength, that's marked by joy. As that remains, what's happening is we're moving and moving and progressing to become more like Christ. When you become a Christian, there is a sense where God is in the business of taking parts of you that are still damaged and marked by your former life off and replacing it with the right way that you should be. A deeper love, a deeper strength, a deeper joy, and taking off everything that would hinder that so that we can be people ultimately who are 100% in love with Jesus, 100% trusting in Jesus, 100% finding joy in Jesus. And the salvation, obtaining the salvation, is at work and progress until we become 100% what God has saved us to be. Sometimes it's not obvious to our eyes who the most mature Christian is, because it's not something that we see. It's about the heart. I was thinking earlier today, last year was Dave and Lindsay Preston's wedding. And when they got married, John Preston in the evening stood up at the reception and gave a speech. And 2 weeks later, we had his funeral. John Preston was one of those men in the church who lived in a trial. 27 years, he had chronic migraines. Really was confined to the house. We as a church, we would get random emails from him about, you know, turning up the volume as he tried to listen to the live stream, and he valued any time anybody interacted with him. But he was one of the, I guess, hidden members of our church family. And yet, when you listen to John speak on that wedding day, which was probably, well, it certainly was, his last public speech, he spoke intensely about his wife with a true sense of gratitude for the help that she had been, that God had given to him in her. He talked about his just sincere delight that God had answered his prayers and given both of his boys girls who also loved the same Savior. And he spent most of his time thanking God. Didn't talk in animosity about the fact that he'd been confined to the house for the best part of 27 years. He talked about God in glowing terms, with a heart of thankfulness, with a sincere love, indeed, especially on that day, with a true joy in his heart for all that God had done for him and all the prayers that God had answered that he had offered. John Preston was a man who had been burnt in the furnace. And in that speech, what we got to hear was something just before one of God's children, just before they entered heaven, when they were more pure than they had ever been, with just one last burning to go. Sometimes I think in our church, some of the saints in the church who struggle most, they struggle quietly, like John. And if that is you, maybe you're a John-like character. You suffer in silence in the corner. You feel that you're overlooked. And maybe that is true. Overlooked by us, missed by us in the church. There's a promise here in God's word that he sees, that he knows, that he has purpose in the trial, and that you are very much proving the genuineness of your faith. Increasing in your love for Jesus. Showing a strength even when you don't think you can stand physically. And have a sense of perspective and joy that for most of us seems alien. Because God has been working more intensely in you and made you more ready for the eternity that he has set before us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for every member of the body that is struggling in different ways, and we pray that you would give them that sense that you are in control of the trial, that you have purpose in the trial, that you are drawing them closer to you, and giving them a stronger sense of who you are and all of the resources that you are to them through this trial. We pray, Lord, that they would have that sense of love, strength, and joy today. We pray that you would help them to stand so that they can receive your praise, your glory, and your honor. As you commend them for their faithfulness. And we pray that through it all, they would have that sense that you are working in them to obtain the salvation of their soul. That you are making them more like the Savior. That you are burning off that which is rotten. And cultivating that which is pure. And we pray for all of us as brothers and sisters, living in the same local body, pray that you would give us an awareness of each other, a care for one another, an ability to draw alongside and help. And that true sense that even in the difficulty, we can rejoice because we know that you are guarding our souls, that you have an inheritance for us. And everything, every blessing we enjoy, even this gift of faith, you've given to us according to your mercy. Amen.